Good morning, everyone, and Christmas greetings to you. Tracking down our relatives and ancestors has become a bit of a craze since DNA testing took off. Ancestry.com is just a mouse click away. And for less than $100, you can send your own sample away for DNA testing and get a list of who might be your closest matches. Maybe some of you have done it. One of my cousins did it not that long ago. She sent off her sample of DNA for analysis and sat back and waited. And one result is that we've had to make an adjustment to what we thought was our family tree. Turns out, I've got a cousin I never knew existed. And when I saw his photo, I could see straight away he was an almost identical chip off my uncle's old block. No doubt about that. But even with the latest technology and the easiest ever access to records, how many generations of our ancestors can we trace back with any confidence? I mean, unless you are royalty or at least part of the nobility, the answer for the rest of us is probably not many. Certainly nowhere near the 40-something generations that Matthew painstakingly recites at the very start of his gospel account. Now, this morning we jumped from the opening verse of Matthew's gospel to verse 16. The intervening verses are a long list of names, most of which are unfamiliar to us, so I've spared you the detail. But we need to acknowledge that Matthew very deliberately chooses to start his gospel account with what he calls the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I mean, it's first century ancestry.com. And he concludes the family tree at verse 16, as we heard, by saying, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." But why does he go to such great lengths to spell out that 40-something generation genealogy? Well, I think the hint to it, or the clue to it to us, is in the next verse. It's in verse 17, where he says, "Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ." 14, 14, 14. What's the point that Matthew's trying to make here? Well, he's not just pointing out a quirky, "Well, how about that" moment. What a coincidence. That's not what he's saying to us. And he's also not trying to tell us that God is some sort of anally retentive neat freak either. Rather, what he's making is a very profound theological point, which to his original audience would have been understandable and they would have grasped it pretty well straight away. But it's a bit harder for us to do that. But if you just bear with me, I'll try and show you what I think he's trying to point out. See, first of all, we have to understand who his audience was, his first audience. And he was writing for a Jewish audience, unlike, say, Luke. Luke's gospel was writing for a Gentile or a mixed audience. Matthew's writing for a Jewish audience. And even though he wrote it in Greek, as the rest of the gospels were, the language used throughout the Roman Empire at that time, well, his audience's mother tongue was not Greek. It was Aramaic, which is a sort of a pidgin form of Hebrew that their forebears had brought back from the Babylonian exile. And that's important to understand that because of his repetition of this number 14. 14 generations, three times over, is actually connected with the Hebrew and the Aramaic alphabet. It was the same alphabet. See, that was an alphabet of 22 consonants and no vowels. And it's still the Hebrew alphabet of today. And it's about the issue of numbers. You see, Arabic numerals that we're so familiar with, that they had not yet been invented. And so, what do you use for numbers? Well, you use the letters of your alphabet. Your alphabet does double duty. Now, we know that, particularly from Roman numerals. Clock faces are still full of them. And so we know that the Romans used certain letters in their alphabet for numbers, I, V, X, D, C, M, etc., L. And the Greeks did something similar, but so did the Jews. And they used the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet to represent the numbers 1 to 22. And you can see that for yourself, not now, but you might want to check out Psalm 119, which is broken up into, guess what, 22 stanzas. And each one of those stanzas is headed by the name of one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So like the Romans, they were using letters to signify numbers as well. And when you look at the name David, which is the name that recurs in this passage, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile, etc. Well, then look at that word David. In Hebrew, it only uses three letters because there's no vowels. There's Daleth, which we transpose as the letter D. And then there's Vav, which we transpose as V, and then Daleth again. So in Hebrew, David is D-V-D. That's David. And as you'll see in Psalm 16, well, Daleth is the fourth letter, and Vav is the sixth letter. So D-V-D, David, is 4 plus 6 plus 4. I'm sure your arithmetic is all good enough to work out that that is 14. 14. 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to the new and the greater David. So by using this thing at the beginning of his gospel, Matthew is deliberately underlining for his audience in bold italics his claim that Jesus is indeed God's chosen one of the line of David, who will sit on David's throne and whose kingdom will have no end. Of course, later in his account, Matthew shows that Jesus is not the type of conquering hero that people have been waiting for, and his kingdom is not the old national Israel of David and Solomon. It's a very different kingdom. Okay, so we're told that Jesus' ancestry leads precisely to what will now start to unfold from his birth. The promise to Abraham that through him all the earth's nations would be blessed, and the promise to David about a kingdom with no end. But have you noticed, isn't there something wrong with this family ancestry? After all, it's not his mother Mary's ancestry, it's Joseph's ancestry. Joseph, who is engaged to Mary. Joseph, who learns the shocking news that his fiancée is pregnant. Joseph, who knows for sure that he is most definitely not the father. Joseph, who decides to quietly break off the engagement, at least until God puts Joseph into the picture. And we see that in verse 20, where we read, "An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, what the angel tells Joseph convinces him and sets him on his course as the earthly father and protector of this unborn child and the husband and protector of Mary. So listen again to how Matthew tells it in verses 24 and 25. We read, "When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. The rest, as they say, is history. Salvation history." Okay, so Joseph takes on Jesus as if he's his only flesh and blood son, even though he clearly isn't. So how can it be claimed that Jesus is a son of David, of the line of David? Is this some kind of sleight of hand, clever trick by Matthew? And by the way, you won't find the answer in Luke's gospel and looking at Luke's genealogy, because Luke's listing of Jesus' ancestral line also starts with Joseph, not Mary. There is no ancestral line for Mary anywhere in the Bible. So if we have no idea who Jesus' biological human ancestors actually are, what does it mean? What's God up to? It's about adoption. And what God is demonstrating is the significance of adoption in his salvation plan. See, the biological parents of Jesus are Mary and the Holy Spirit. Mary provides Jesus humanity, and Mary's parents and ancestors, as I said, are not mentioned anywhere in Scripture. The closest we get is the angel Gabriel in Luke's gospel telling Mary that her relative, Elizabeth, is pregnant in her old age. Now, how Elizabeth might be related to Mary is not spelled out. It could have been her third cousin twice removed, from all we know. See, Mary is deliberately a person of no famous pedigree. She's a kind of every woman. Joseph is the adoptive father. In marrying Mary, he adopts Jesus as if he was his own flesh and blood. And this gives Jesus exactly the same status as a natural son of Joseph. And this is no trick. This is how things worked in the law and the custom of the Israelites, the people he came to. And it's much the same in our culture too. The name of the father on a person's birth certificate is regarded in law as the father, whether or not he actually is the biological father. Legally, he's the father. And I dare say that each of us, you know, we could have, if we looked far enough back into our family tree, we would find some errors or discrepancies or oversights along that sort of way, though we may not know it. But none of that changes our legal status. So yes, Jesus is very truly, in custom and law, the son of David and the son of Abraham by adoption. Now, God could have organised it differently if he'd wanted to. He could have had Jesus born of a proven bloodline to David and Abraham, but he deliberately chose otherwise. He has this adoptive father, Joseph, model what God does with us when we're drawn to Christ through the power of the Spirit and justified through Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. When these things happen to us, God adopts us. We are taken into the number and the privileges of the children of God. Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, becomes our elder brother. We are never cast out of God's family, and we inherit God's promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. So let's clearly understand this. Our salvation is not at all dependent on our bloodline. It's not something we inherit in our genes. It's not dependent on who our biological parents and ancestors are. See, John the Baptist got it. That's why you read in Luke's Gospel, when the curious crowds came down to the Jordan River to see what the fuss was about, John the Baptist warns them. You can read this in Luke chapter 3, verse 8. John warns them, "Do not begin to say for yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children of Abraham." In other words, it's not about your bloodline or your heritage. And the Apostle Paul got it. And that's why in chapter 4 of his letter to the Romans, he refers to Abraham as the father of all who believe, whether circumcised or uncircumcised, Jew or Gentile. And listen to Paul in chapter 4 of Romans at verse 16. He says, "The promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, that is the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, the Gentiles. He is the father of us all who come to faith." God works our salvation on this principle of adoption. And what is Matthew's ancestry of Jesus? Well, it's an ancestry of adoption. So this Christmas season, take some time to consider that list of names at the start of Matthew's Gospel, because if you've come to believe in Jesus, it's not only the ancestry of Jesus, it's your ancestry. It's your spiritual ancestry too. You can't prove it with a DNA test. You won't find it on ancestry.com. But you will find it sealed on your heart, your very soul. We're your father, your adoptive father, and the son, your adoptive elder brother, abide with you in the power of the Spirit. Amen, and thanks be to God.